All right, let's open up here this morning once again to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and going to take a little, not a break, I guess, open up a little capsule of just maybe this week and just maybe a couple of weeks total to go over something real basic. I was reminded on, you know, we teach a lot in depth and stuff. I was reminded on Wednesday night that it's worthwhile once in a while to go back and kind of make sure that everybody has the skeleton of things, in mind as we go through some stuff. So let me pick up with 2 Timothy chapter 2. Most of you can cite it because it's cited so much here in our studies of all kinds all week long. But it says in verse 15, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God. And of course, we talked about that last time. I mean, you're studying, and you should study to show thyself approved unto God. Your study's not for you. It's not just for somebody else, but it's for your approval unto God. A workman, and so study is work. In a study of much books, the Solomon said there's a great weariness to the flesh. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we're going to pick up the last two-thirds of that passage this morning. Let's have a word of prayer to start. Father, we thank you today for a book to study and other books to study as well. But Father, this is the grand old book, and it's eternal. It's your word. And so understanding it comes first and foremost before understanding anything else. And so I pray you'd assist us this morning, Father. There's some relatively new folks among us that may need to be kind of fortified in some of this. Lord, again, it's good to go back and just kind of start from the skeleton out sometimes. And I pray you'd help us this morning, Father. Grant us clarity of thought as we undertake to do so. Lord, we love you, and we live in crazy times. We once again pray that you'll equip us in all manner, Father, from the heart out to serve thee here in these last days. That we really should be reminded that it's a privilege to serve thee now and to live now. Some would look upon that as not the case, but Lord, we have the privilege of living in the days in which the Lord Jesus Christ may very likely call us out of here with a sound of a trumpet and the voice of the archangel. And so we pray you'd help us as we labor to stay strong. We would like for you to find faith with us when you return. And Lord, I pray you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, so study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, y'all know that the key for, in many regards, as far as our study of the Bible is concerned, revolves around rightly dividing the word of truth. And just for your information, don't overdivide. I'm not going to open up too deep on the hyper-dispensationalist right now. Suffice to say that as much as we divide, it's also important that you don't divide what's unnecessary. And what you're looking for is, you know, differences in the Word of God that would conflict with something else if left where it stands. I mean, for instance, all of us probably have the sense to know that, you know, we're not called to build an ark. So if we took Noah's commission, it would be pretty dumb for us to do so, because plainly, the Lord's not interested in us building an ark, right? There's topology and there's things to apply in there and all those things, and Noah provided an example for us of faith and hard work and all those sort of things. But as far as that being our quote-unquote dispensation, that being our division, that's just not the case, right? And so what you're looking for is differences that would cause problems in some things that you know to be true. Now, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and as such, he had things revealed to him about the body of Christ that nobody else ever heard, okay? We can now read Paul and look back, or for that matter, look forward and see some truths, but without the light that Paul shed, nobody probably would have gotten it. One thing that you have is eternal security. It's one of the continuing battlegrounds in the Word of God, for instance. And this is just one case. But there is so much irrevocable and, you know, really kind of inarguable evidence that we have eternal security. And yet there's also some other passages that indicate that somewhere along the way, both past and future, somebody can lose their salvation. Now, that's a contradiction if you're going to try to fit all that together. And so what you see is that there's truth for the church, the body of Christ. She's a special individual. We'll talk about that more in a minute. And there are things that apply to her that don't apply to other folks in the past or other folks in the future. And so when you run across that kind of stuff, when you run across somebody saying that you had to do something to be saved, for instance, Old Testament, you know, Abraham's covenant, the necessity of circumcision in order to be in the covenant, as opposed to us, where the circumcision is spiritual and it all revolves around trusting Christ as your Savior, while Abraham provides, you know, all kinds of devotional and spiritual guide, as far as a guide for us, none of us have to be circumcised to be saved. And to intermingle those two areas is something that needs to be rightly divided, because otherwise there's a contradiction. Okay? So I want to say that one thing, the hyper, if you know you're going too far when you start cutting off parts of the Bible. Now, naturally, we look at a Bible and we say, okay, there's something that needs to be rightly divided. So you naturally think, okay, from here this way is a division, and from here back is a division, and only this part in the middle applies to me, so I can walk away from this up here and this back here and not ever bother with those again. That's not what this means, okay? Because for all Scripture, basically there are still three main applications. You still have a historical application. You still have a doctrinal application or prophetic application. And then you also still have a devotional application. And no matter where you read, you can find spiritual help and spiritual truth that applies to you anywhere in the Bible. You can go all the way back to Adam and Eve. How often have you heard sermons on Adam and Eve? And I mean, we're a long, long way from Adam and Eve. And yet, while we don't get our life from the tree of life, and while our rule is just make sure you don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's we can't even apply that to us other than spiritually. Understand? So the point is that this issue is not an issue about cutting off a part of the Bible, which is what hyper-dispensationalists do. And I'm not going to go into depth in that right now, and I've lost my place in my notes here, so give me just one second. But I'm not going to go into that other than to say that they think that there are certain things that don't even apply anymore. For instance, a lot of hyper-dispensationalists don't practice baptism. Believer's baptism. Some hyper-dispensationalists don't believe that the church should gather quite like we gather. I heard one guy ask some questions, and he was trying to imply that the gifts of the pastorate and of teachers and even of evangelists slash missionaries are no longer applicable, because obviously there are no apostles still left. Therefore, all the gifts that God gave the church have passed away. And folks, that's just not true. There are churches that will be pastored all the way up into the tribulation. Now, you're not going through it because you're the body of Christ, but there will be local churches, not the body of Christ, local churches in the tribulation, Revelation 2 and 3, that will have pastors. And so you know full well that those churches are going to be up in the tribulation. They're going to have pastors. And so my point is, you don't want to overdivide. Nothing I'm going to say means that you draw a hard line of division in the Bible and say, everything from here on applies to me, and everything from here back or here forward doesn't apply to me. And you don't get to do that. It doesn't overthrow the three applications of Scripture. There may be things in Noah's life that do not apply to you doctrinally. There may be some things in Moses' life that don't apply to you doctrinally, but you can always learn from them spiritually at least, and there's still history to be learned from, right? Another thing I guess I wanted to say is that sound doctrine for us is found in other dispensations. Like I said, I don't want to get into it real deep here this morning because I want to just lay, like I said, a skeleton for you in case there's anybody that's a little bit unclear. But, you know, you take, for instance, the fact that in Revelation, you have the churches introduced, and those are doctrinally tribulation churches, and yet the Lord says, come up hither, right? And then you don't find the church anymore in the book of Revelation. Okay? That is a type. That type is John being the type of the church who is called out. Now, that's sound doctrine because we doctrinally get out of here before the tribulation comes. It's a pre-trib rapture. Yet at the same time, having established that, you still have to look doctrinally and prophetically at the churches in Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3, at the very same time as being doctrinally tribulation churches, and their salvation doesn't match ours. Okay? Now, that may have gotten deep into the weeds for you, but I wanted to just show you a few very simple things. Rightly dividing, I can't promise this is every category of things, but it kind of gives a feel for, you know, where we're at and how you can know your Bible better. It gives you an idea of what not to be scared of when somebody starts talking about certain things, what is easily rejected. When you hear a radio preacher or somebody else start hammering you about something. And I'll just start with this. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 real fast. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Like I said, I'd just like to spend a week or so on this and go on. A lot of you are very familiar with it. You've seen this time chart on the Bible so often that you know, you could repeat it in your sleep, which I can do because I've drawn it 10,000 times. But nevertheless, look in 1 Corinthians, and it would help if it was 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and go down to verse 32. Here's one of the most important divisions you can possibly make. Brother Ian, would you stand up and read that for me, please? Okay. That gives you the three divisions of how God looks at man. And it's category. It's not just Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In fact, it's not Shem, Ham, and Japheth so much as it is Jew, Gentile, or church. Now, once you're saved, you're in the church. If you were a Jew before you got saved, you're no longer a Jew in God's sight, you're in the church. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile that comes from one of whichever sons of Noah you come from, Shem, Ham, or Japheth. If you're saved, you're in the church. Now, the subsequent thing that you need to really realize here is that means that there are, you can look at a division another way, and this is really critical for us. In the first place, in God's sight, you have Israel, and then you have the church. So think, first of all, men are either Jew, lost still God's chosen people nationally, but lost individually. Jew, Gentile dogs, lost, heathen, pagan, right? Oriental, Native American, German, barbarian, Grecian, whatever, American, Texan, Minnesotan. Okay, a Gentile that's not converted is lost and going to hell. And no matter whether it's the Jew that's saved, trust Christ as a Savior, or the Gentile that's saved, trust Christ as his Savior. He is now in the church. From there, from that point, God then looks doctrinally in the Bible at whether somebody is Israel or the church. Okay? And the church, the body, is the body of Christ, right? And so one of the things that you get used to is then that you need to see some things as a division, particularly between Israel and the church. Both Israel and the church are brides in the Bible. Israel was God's bride in the Old Testament, and God divorced her, put her away. And one day he's going to remarry her. Now that's way up in the millennium, right over here. Okay, here's let me do the time thing real fast for those of you that aren't familiar. Back here is eternity, then you start time. There's 4,000 countable years in the Old Testament. Then you come to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you're presented Calvary. Okay, then Christ dies for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day. And from that point on, as long as you understand there's a time of transition, you go straight into the church age. We know from other principles in the Bible that the church age is about 2,000 years long. It's 2020 right now, right? Christ was crucified in 33 AD. And so if it's a true 2 days, one day with the Lord's 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, so a true 2,000 years, we're coming up pretty close. We're going to bump up to it pretty quick, right? And nobody's quite sure if, you know, that 2,000 years is down to the very year, down to the very day. But the bottom line is the church age is roughly 2,000 years. Now, after the church age, by the way, to make sure we're clear, the church, the body of Christ, gets out before the tribulation, right? Then you have a 7-year tribulation. It's actually Daniel's 70th week. And it's the time when God starts dealing with Israel again, since the bride of Christ is gone. And so now God's going to start dealing with his bride again so he can marry her. At which point, right up here after the tribulation, Jesus Christ comes again, and Armageddon takes place, and then Jesus Christ sits down on the throne in Jerusalem and reigns for 1,000 years, at which point God marries Israel. So I'm saying, rewind and restart. Israel and the church. Think of them as two brides. And distinctly, they're marrying two different people. Right? Now, I know, don't get too confused. I mean, I know that God is a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But functionally, God is still separate from Jesus Christ. And God himself, God the Father, is going to remarry Israel as a bride. And God the Son, Jesus Christ, is going to take his church and marry her. And we are the body of, if you're born again, you're part of the body of Christ. You're no longer Jew, nor you're no longer Gentile, you're church. And God is going to take you and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to marry you. There's two marriages. And so there have to be two gatherings of those brides together to be married. So the Lord has been dealing for the last 2,000 years with gathering the church, getting everybody in one body that will get in one body, because it's open to all. And then he's going to take the church out to start dealing particularly with God's bride, in which he's going to gather her and deal with her in the great tribulation and then come back and marry her. Okay? So it's two gatherings, and that means that there are two prophetic sequences. And by that I mean there are sequences that relate particularly to the church, and there are sequences that relate particularly to Israel. And Israel is not affected by the church's rapture, the church's translation, the pre-trib rapture, other than the fact that it starts the ball rolling for them for the time of Jacob's trouble, right? There's something else that should be mentioned. When you're dealing with Israel and the church, then one of the things that you deal with is the fact that the signs and miracles are given to Israel. All the way through the Bible, the Lord dealt with Israel by signs. Moses puts his hand in his lapel and comes out leprous. Puts his hand back in and it's healed. Throws a stick down on the ground, it becomes a snake. Picks the stick up, it becomes a rod again. Right? And all the way through God's main dealing with Israel, including the Apostles' Day and Jesus Christ's Day, God dealt with Israel through signs. Now the rule for us is we walk by faith and not by sight. And so whenever you see the Lord setting forth signs in the main, other than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, whenever you have somebody talking in tongues, whenever you have a prophet working miracles, whenever you have a Messiah working miracles, that ministry is primarily to Israel. Where somebody like from late Acts through Romans and all the way through Philemon, where the rule is that we Gentiles, we the body of Christ, the church, are called to walk by faith, where we don't see anything. We pray and we pray for miracles and somebody gets well, somebody gets healed. The Lord answers prayer, praise the Lord. But as far as you watching, as Jesus Christ takes one loaf of bread and breaks it and is able to feed 5,000 with it, you don't see that. You can spiritualize it to mean the Bible or feeding somebody and preaching, but that's spiritualization. That's not reality. That didn't come out right. That's not material. That's not physical, right? And you can go down the line with that. No matter what a healer says he does, there is not a healer in this world that goes to cancer wards and heals people. He gets on TV where they can pull some visual shenanigans and edit and so on and Photoshop or whatever, but there's not a healer in this world, by that I mean a faith healer, a sign miracle healer that goes to cancer wards or someplace or leper colonies to heal people. Because if they did, I mean, if I was able to heal, I just tell you, I would resign church and say I got something better. I mean, I'm not better, but the Lord's called me to do something else because I can walk into cancer wards and heal people. And it's provable. If I could do that, I'll just tell you, you're going to need to find another pastor. Right? But that's not going to happen because the church, until we're out of here, we walk by faith and not by sight. Okay? And so if you got that, you've got a pretty good start. You've got the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. And then you have, particularly where the Lord divides off two brides, Israel and the church. Now, can't go into it in depth here for a little while, but that is a... leads you to a right division of the next prophetic events. Since you're the church, the very next thing to happen is the rapture. Okay? Nothing else has to happen. We walk by faith and not by sight. The signs that the Lord gives to Israel to be looking for before the second coming of Christ, the Advent, those things all really truthfully belong here. Now, if we're talking about in the latter days, men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, we know that's true. We know that's true all the way really back to here. But the fact of the matter is the Lord owes you no other prophetic things until He blows the trumpet and says, come up hither. Okay? Now, if you're Israel, of course, there's no reason if you're Israel that you shouldn't get saved. But if you're an Israelite and you see the rapture happen and then the Antichrist arise and then the Antichrist killed and then the Antichrist resurrected from the dead 3 days later, you're saying, oh boy, I read something about that in the Bible. And you better be looking for it, right? But that's somebody that's all the way up here. Not you. The next thing for you is the rapture. Now that's a pre-trib rapture, and so where somebody starts talking about, and I'm going to get into the deep weeds here, where somebody starts talking about a rapture in the middle of the tribulation or a rapture late in the tribulation, they're talking to some folks that are here for the great tribulation, not for you. Okay? So you have to make that division. Now, maybe I'll touch that in a second here, but I wanted to go on to something else that's really important. And this is two other strong divisions: the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. If you don't make this division doctrinally, you're in deep and you're not going to dig out and get it right. If you don't divide and understand the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, you're in doctrinal trouble. And I'll just tell you, in the main, I just wrote a book, and in the main, I did enough research to know that most commentators, even respected ones, do not know there's a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. I mean, the deeply respected ones who everybody goes to, they don't know, they don't make the distinction in the main. Now, let me show you something here. Look in your Bibles in Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. This is skeletal. You can build years and years and years of teaching, Bible learning, out of these simple divisions, okay? So if there's a new Christian here or somebody that's never heard this before, this is a real good place to dig in your claws and start. Because if you realize that part of the Bible is written to the Jew, there's a smaller part written to just the Gentiles, lost people. And there's yet most of the New Testament is written to the church. If you understand that, and then you can pick up that the Lord's main emphasis is between two ladies, two brides, Israel and the church, and he deals with them differently, signs versus faith. If you can get that, you'll be well down the road to being better off as a Christian. And the other thing, of course, is kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Look in Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. And you'd just be amazed to read commentaries at how plain this is and yet how folks don't pick it up. Now, so you say, why? There's a reason why. And the reason why is because even commentators very seldom any longer believe the words of the Bible as they're written. Now, that's another subject. But you understand that if we're going to teach the Bible, we have to trust the words of the Bible that are given us. And what has been taught now, I mean, if you question whether these are the last days and whether the apostasy is setting in, I just need you to know that the average Christian in the average church, the average minister that goes to Bible school, Bible college, or seminary is not taught in class that you hold the very words of the living God in your hands. They are not taught that. They are taught that you need Greek and you need Hebrew and you need the original languages and you need a whole bunch of Bible study material, a bunch of linguistic material. And after you're done, you may have a good idea about what it says. But as far as a legalistic language by which this is dead set in stone, it ain't like that. Now, I think there are naive Christians that still think that people go to Bible school or seminary to learn the Bible and that's what they're given there. And I'm telling you, that is not the case. That is not the case. Those of you that are wizened veterans at this know it's not the case. Most Christians have been taught out of even thinking that the very words of this very book are perfect as they are written in this book. So you now have 300 English versions, and a lot of them read different in different places, and then people still say, well, there's still no difference. Well, hey, stupid, if it doesn't say the same thing in one as the other, there's a difference. I'm really sorry. I know I said stupid, but whatever. Not too many kids in here this morning, so whatever. Anyway, okay, kingdom of God. If you don't make these divisions, there's a reason why people no longer are solid in doctrine. If I tell you, well, the Bible's true, but then when I teach you a Bible principle and then say, but the words there should read a different way, I have undermined your faith and you should no longer listen to me. Because I just told you what something that's true or that I say is true, but then I've taken the ruler out of your hand by which you can measure whether what I say is true. That's a sorry game. I mean, you know somebody's a shill when they do that somewhere else at a circus or at a county fair. You know somebody's playing games and trying to fool somebody, and yet we accept it coming from Bible colleges and from pulpits. And it's not right. It's not right. Every word of God is pure. Somewhere on this earth, and we have a bunch of them here, there's a Bible that's perfect. God gave you every word that He wants you to have, and you should have that book, because otherwise the other versions don't have it. And they're written by men that don't believe it. Okay, this time for real. Romans 14, verse 17. See, there's so many things that feed, the tributaries that feed into this, that it's kind of hard to stay just strictly on track with just the skeleton we're trying to lay out, because there are so many other things that feed into it. But Romans 14, verse 17. Now notice specifically, the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Now you recall in the Old Testament, and even in part of the New, that there were people that were real concerned about meat and drink. For instance, in the Old Testament, the Jews, under law, were not supposed to eat pork. Bummer. Shrimp. Bummer. Lobster, I hadn't had too much of that, can't afford that. But there's just a lot of stuff that those folks are not supposed to eat, right? And don't get me wrong, I mean, I'm not into blood sausage or anything like that, and I don't really care for organs all that much. But a pork loin, I'm for it. You know what I'm saying? And shrimp, I'm all for it. You see, the point is that that's not what the kingdom of God's about. Now, that means that something else was going on back in the Old Testament, right? Because it was required that they eat or not eat some things. Okay, so what's the deal? Well, that was the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Back here, God is impressing upon men that He's going to have a kingdom that sits on land where there's a king's throne, and where there are armies that fight over that land and its resources. And it is a literal, physical, visible kingdom. It's the kingdom of heaven. Now, in Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It implies it's not about something material, but it's about something else. It's about some other things that are immaterial. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's not about thrones. It's not about Sabbath days. It's not about physical circumcision. It's not about shrimp or no shrimp. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy. Where? In the Holy Ghost. Okay, here's the deal. You got perfect righteousness when you trusted Christ as your Savior. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You're born again into the kingdom of God by the Holy Spirit, where the issues are righteousness, peace with God, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now look at another thing along this line. Look at another very definitive thing. Look in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, go down to verse 21. Luke 17, 21. Now, all this opens all kinds of windows, all kinds of things to chase and try to keep from chasing them down. But 17, Luke 17, and verse 20. And when it was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Okay, you're able to be born again into the kingdom of God, right? Because that's what Jesus said. Okay, when did you see that kingdom come? I mean, by the world standards, materially speaking, when the kingdoms of this earth, when a material physical kingdom comes, there's an army usually involved with it. There's a king usually involved with it, or a president or some such thing. There are taxes, there are wars, there are fights, etc. But that's not what the kingdom of God is about. He says, you're not going to observe the kingdom of God coming. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, importantly, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, we already established that the kingdom of God deals with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, immaterial things, very real but still spiritual, right? Okay, well, the kingdom of God also deals in verse 21 with the kingdom of God being within you. Okay, that must, well, I'm born again into the kingdom of God, but at the same time, the kingdom of God is within me. Is the kingdom of Iran in anybody? Well, no. Is the kingdom of Israel within anybody? Will it be? Well, no. But the kingdom of God is. It is a spiritual kingdom in which a man is born into, and which also abides within the man, because after all, now Jesus Christ, the King, is within the man. Okay? It is a spiritual kingdom, and the kingdom of heaven is a physical, visible kingdom. So all the way back when the king started being established and wars were fought and the Israelite and Judean kings had armies, they were fighting in and for the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't mean that's bad. God established it that way, but something changed because his physical nation that he wanted to accept him, Israel, instead disobeyed him. And so he sends along a Messiah, the Messiah, whom Israel still rejected and killed on a cross. And so then the Lord says, well, since you dudes won't accept him, even though I have raised him from the dead and lifted him up on high, and he's sitting right here beside me right now in my right hand, I'm going to open this baby up to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are going to get a chance for 2,000 years to be born into a spiritual kingdom that comes and indwells them. They're going to be given perfect righteousness instead of having to obey ritual sacrifices, ordinances, circumcision, Sabbath, and diet. I'm going to give it to them through Christ if they'll believe on my Son. And they're going to be born again into the kingdom. And by the way, the kingdom's going to be in them. Look at just one more along this line. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 13. Okay. Talking to Colossians who were Gentiles, having believed, they are now the church of God. Who hath God, hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That kingdom is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven by name only shows up in Matthew, okay? The kingdom of God shows up in the other gospels and throughout the New Testament. You should understand that as a division, that the kingdom of God is a spiritual righteous kingdom that nobody can put a hand to, and there's no throne in which you can go sit down on it. In it, the kingdom of heaven is a physical, visible, material throne that will have a king set in it, and where people will abide. There will be armies that fight. There will be things to be fought over. The kingdom of heaven. If you don't get that, you're going to be messed up. Because you're going to slam the two together, and sometimes when you slam them together, There are things they have in common, but there are some things that you go, sometimes when you look at them, you go, what? I mean, if you slam them together and make them both the same, you're going to go, what? And it just doesn't work. You have to make those divisions. Brother Jim. The kingdom of heaven's been around a long time. Really, it goes all the way back here. Adam was given dominion over everything. When he rejected it, then the devil came in and slid in, and he's the god of this world. Technically, the kingdom of heaven, at least the cogs and wheels and the machinery of it. Jesus Christ came as king of the kingdom of heaven and offered that physical, visible throne to Israel. Okay? There's another thing about Israel and the church, okay, just for what it's worth. Israel inherits land. The inheritance that you get as the church, it ain't land. What is your land?
Minnesota.
No, it's not. You've not been promised land. I don't doubt that you're going to reign, some of us, with Christ in the millennium, but as far as being promised a land grant by which you get to dwell forever, your citizenship is in heaven. You're going to New Jerusalem. Israel is going to inhabit land. And so when the wars and the battles were about land and about kingdoms and about power and politics and culture, that's the kingdom of heaven. Folks, that's the thing. All this electioneering and all that, you just got to remember, that's the kingdom of heaven. That's literal, physical, visible men ruling and reigning in power from state houses and all this kind of stuff, and Washington and all that stuff. That's the kingdom of heaven. We've been born again into this kingdom of God, a spiritual kingdom, which is in us and we're in it. And that sure makes for two different divisions in the Word of God. It means that you should look at some things different. Fine, be a patriot. Fine, vote. Pick your guy and all those things. But it ain't the end of the world when the kingdom of heaven doesn't go your way. Bryce. As long as you understand that throne to be spiritual, because the devil is the god of this world materially right now, and Jesus Christ is coming back to be the Messiah and King of Kings and Lord of Lords from a physical throne. The important thing to realize is that Jesus Christ does both. He's the King of both the kingdom of God, a spiritual kingdom, and the kingdom of heaven, a material kingdom in the future. Right now, the god of this world, the devil, is king here in the end. And he divides it out to Donald Trump, Joe Biden, and Kamala Harris.
Yes.
So in Revelation it says, eventually the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Right? So, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, you got to get that down. If you don't know all the ins and outs about it, every time you read it, you should remember that the kingdom of heaven is a material kingdom, physical, and that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And there are things they have in common together, but they're still distinct and separate. And if you don't make that quote-unquote division, you're going to be messed up. Now, I can close with one last thing, and then there's some more to be added next week. But we've talked about it so much of recent. Okay, also, and some of you may roll your eyes because you've heard so much about it. Standing versus state. Now, that's a reference to the New Testament Christian. And your standing before God is dictated by your trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, in which God undertakes irreversible things that cannot be undone. And so once you've trusted Christ, you have a perfect standing in heaven, in righteousness, in the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ. And that is not going to change. In the meantime, you're still stuck here in this stinking flesh. And this will change. It may change moment to moment. Your heart may change hour to hour and all those things. And depending on what kind of prayer life you have, how you treated your Bible reading this morning and what kind of day you have at church, you may be smitten low at the end of this day and not doing very good spiritually because you haven't taken it all in. Or you may be extremely victorious at the end of this day because you've heard good stuff, hopefully, and you've been helped and strengthened. But that will still be your state, because no matter how you feel, no matter what kind of day you have, if you're in Christ, this is already set forever. Ye are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. That much is set. Standing, there's a fight to be fought, and when you get in a fight, you win some, you lose some. Sometimes you can tag the devil, but he usually just tags you. And so you have to make the distinction as a Christian. Now, this is just Christians, between standing and state. And technically, it's important to know that technically in the Old Testament, there was no such thing. David was a good man, but he had to pray and ask the Lord not to take the Holy Spirit from him, because he didn't have an irreversible standing with God in Christ for his salvation like we do. Now, he had been given promises. He had sure mercies, but that's different. And you admit that, you know, the day that David stood before Samuel to be anointed, he was 17, 18 years old, and a stripling, but still a strong young man, came jogging up out of the sheepfolds and stood there with a glistening sweat and, you know, just as clear-eyed as could be, just as tender-hearted as a woman. And Samuel anointed him, and then a few years later, David is standing looking, is sitting on his throne looking down at a guy whose wife he had committed adultery with, who was pregnant with his child, and he's going to get that guy killed in battle. Hands him his orders, and with eyes that looked like a shark's eyes, flat, black, like a cat about to spring. I mean, that day, that guy was a stone-cold killer, but still the anointed of the God of Jacob. His state was not, you know, his state was up and down. And there were some things that remained true, and I'm glad for it, but I'm glad that my relationship is not like that. Because no matter how I'm doing in body and mind and heart, I still have this. And so if you don't make the distinction between standing and state, there's going to be days that you feel lost. If you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not lost, no matter how you feel. Okay? And there are going to be some days that you think that you can jump right up onto heaven's threshold, and you're still going to have to wait for the rapture. But the state goes up and down, in and out, better, worse. The standing is forever. Questions or comments? We're just a little bit early, but I can't get into anything else.